Thanks to everyone for their presence this evening. I notice a number of visitors. Thanks for coming and being with us. And I hope our lesson will be an encouragement and help us to understand some of the challenges that we face in our efforts to serve the Lord. Man has a tendency to want to react to other men rather than focusing on God. I'm going to call it the reaction mode. I'm going to give a few Bible examples of what I'm talking about. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses had every reason to be angry. God had liberated the children of Israel from harsh slavery in Egypt. He had taken them out, given them food, manifested himself to them on Sinai. And yet, time and time again, they're murmuring and complaining. And here in Numbers chapter 20, in the wilderness of Zin, the same murmuring and complaining when there was no water evident, according to verses 4 and 5. God had taken care of them before, and yet you see the murmuring and complaining, his previous blessings not taken into consideration. Well, there's a rock. God told Moses to speak to the rock. And in verse 9, as Moses gathered the people to him, you can almost imagine the grumbling mass of people coming, almost like a rabble. And the years of frustration certainly must have begun to well up in Moses' heart as he saw the same complaining, grouching, and ungrateful faces. And as they gathered around, verses 10 and 11 said, he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. But of course, we all know there was a problem. What was the sin here? Was it that God told him to speak to the rock and he struck it? They may have been part of it. But we have a divine commentary on this in the Psalm 106. It says in verses 32 and 33 that his sin was that he spoke rashly with his lips. In his justifiable anger, he forgot about God and spoke as if all depended upon him rather than the Heavenly Father. And so in verse 12, we see that he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. So we have the reaction mode. Were the children of Israel in error? Absolutely. Was Moses somewhat justified in being angry? Yes. But not with that arrogant attitude that he showed in his words there in the wilderness of Zin. What are some other Bible examples, briefly? I think of David and Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Nabal was a nasty character, worthless fellow. And he, to use a modern term, disrespected, he dissed David. And David reacted with violence and anger. He wanted to go and kill all the family, all of those who were with Nabal. And he forgot all about God and how God would have him to react until Abigail came on the scene and talked some sense into him. But David was obviously in that reaction mode. Also, we have a later example of David. David is having to flee the city of Jerusalem because of his son Absalom, and he's on the way out in disgrace. Here's this fellow up on the side of the hill named Shimei, throwing stones at him and cursing at him. And if you're ever in a bad mood and somebody comes on and does something like that, you sometimes react harshly. But in this case, it wasn't David that wanted to react harshly. It was his soldiers, those who accompanied him. "We'll go and kill him and take care of this." They were in the reaction mode. David is the one here who calmed them down, and for a time being, Shimei's life was spared. In the New Testament, I think of the Corinthians. and a brother who was in grievous sin, and evidently he repented. And the danger was that they stay in a kind of reaction mode and not forgive him. And Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's time to have mercy on this sinner who has repented. So I think you can see what we're talking about when we talk about the reaction mode. Have you ever been in it? And be honest, we've all been in it. I think I see this reaction mode often in the spiritual realm, especially in controversy. What happens? We see some error. We see something that disgusts us. And we may be somewhat justified in our disgust, but we forget to respond as Jesus would have us to respond. Instead, we lash out not on the basis of Christ's teaching, but on the basis of this anger that we feel within ourselves, perhaps justifiable at seeing some error. I think I've seen this reaction mode in an age-old conflict between two groups of brethren. One group of brethren wants to emphasize convictions over mercy. They like to talk a lot about obedience, punishment. They don't want to talk very much about grace and mercy. And on the other side, we see a group of brethren who always want to talk about mercy and give it priority over convictions. And they talk a lot about God's grace and God's mercy, but they don't talk at all about obedience and submission to God. And this is a historical type of conflict we see even from the type of the New Testament. Jude verse 4 talks about some who would turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They wanted grace. They didn't want convictions. But in Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul talks about some who accused him of saying, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. They emphasized the convictions, as particularly of the Jewish culture, and they were concerned that Paul was just talking too much about grace. We're seeing this type of a clash and conflict increasingly today as our culture moves from being influenced by a more rational approach to a more postmodern approach. We talked that a little bit more last night. So I want us to talk tonight about the importance of having both convictions and mercy. It's not an exclusive thing. It should be a package deal if we're talking about Christ. Here are the 3 points we're going to make. We're going to talk about the danger of emphasizing conviction without mercy. Then we're going to talk about the danger of emphasizing mercy without conviction. And finally, we're going to talk about the solution. And that is, of course, imitating Jesus and working to have that perfect blend of conviction and mercy. Well, first of all, let's talk about problems associated with emphasizing conviction without mercy. I'm going to mention something that Brother Paul Earnhardt is going to remember. He was with me on this trip. I believe he was with me. But I remember going to a debate. And in this debate, there was a brother that we agreed with and another brother who was very capable in the mountain sense of debating. Lot of sarcasm, lot of put-downs. And the second brother got up to begin the debate, and he looked out over the audience, and he said, one of us is going to hell. Either brother so-and-so is going to hell, or I'm going to hell. Then he began to speak, and after about 30 seconds, you realize he didn't think he was really in any trouble. The concept of mercy, had it ever occurred to him that there might be some mercy involved in this matter? It, it, just wasn't on his radar screen. A historian named Richard Hughes talks about a preacher who went to Cincinnati in the 1930s. And he was an aggressive type of preacher. And he went to where a man named F.L. Rowe preached. And the sermons, according to Brother Rowe, were very aggressive. He described them, if I can find the words here. I don't see them, but it was a pugnacious, arrogant, push type of sermon. And Brother Rowe thought, we need to have some balance to this teaching. And so he asked the brother, tomorrow night, could I make a suggestion? Well, yes. Could you preach on the prodigal son? The aggressive preacher thought about it a minute and says, can't do it. You can't preach on the prodigal son? I've never studied that issue before. And can you imagine a preacher that's never studied the prodigal son before? That just wasn't in his repertoire. He wasn't comfortable talking about grace and mercy, two themes in the prodigal son. What are some spiritual problems that come from this all conviction, no mercy approach? First of all, it doesn't take into consideration God's mercy. God is merciful. The psalmist said, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He does not give us what we deserve. That's, of course, the 103rd Psalm, verse 10. Don't let anyone ever tell you there's no grace in the Old Testament. Just like turn to Psalm 103 and there it is. Verse 14 of the same psalm. He himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. God knows what we are. He loves us. He wants us to obey. But he's merciful with us. There's an interesting story in 2 Chronicles. It really starts in chapter 29, but especially in chapter 30. The children of Israel had gone for years without celebrating the Passover in the correct way. And Hezekiah wants to do something about it. He wants to return and celebrate the Passover as God has taught. And something admirable about him. He did not want to just invite those Jewish people in his immediate vicinity. There to the north were the remnants of those 10 tribes. They'd already, most of them, been taken away into captivity. But there were some stragglers left behind. And the idea of Hezekiah was, let's go invite them as well. And so messengers were sent out. Most were rejected. But a few men of Ephraim and Manasseh came to celebrate the Passover feast. But when we get to verse 18, we see that there were problems. And what were the problems as they began to celebrate the feast? A majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. They didn't obey God. They were presumptuous. They just didn't stop long enough to consider what the scriptures had to say about the cleansing requirements. But let's keep on reading. The last part of verse 18. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rule of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. What do we have here? Mercy. They didn't do it right. They didn't get it right. But Hezekiah prayed for them, and the Lord extended mercy to them. And I'm sure that if they'd done it again, they would have done it the right way the second time. I hope they would have learned their lesson. But another example of God's mercy. And there's so many other examples we could give. I wonder sometimes, why was David not stoned for his adultery with Bathsheba? That was a prescribed punishment in Leviticus, and perhaps God's mercy on that is perhaps the best explanation. So if we emphasize convictions without mercy, we're not taking into consideration the very makeup of our Heavenly Father. Another problem, it doesn't imitate Jesus. This is going to be in our last point, so I'm just going to mention it now, and we'll go into this in more detail later. Another problem, it makes issue-oriented congregations not Christ-oriented congregations. I explain to you what I mean. I was asking a young man about a congregation that was kind of known for having lots of fusses and fights. A lot of good people. And that's why I was concerned about them. And he was another congregation close by. And I said, can you tell me how things are going at that congregation? He kind of shook his head. He said, well, that's an issue-oriented congregation. Good description. The issues of the day perhaps composed most of the sermon topics, most of the Bible classes. It was an issue-oriented congregation. But as I heard that description, I thought, is really that the way it should be? What about Christ-oriented congregations? Now, don't get me wrong. If we are Christ-oriented, we're going to be concerned about issues. The church at Pergamos should have been a little bit more concerned about the problem of the Nicolaitans. And if we love Christ, we must educate ourselves about various spiritual dangers that may affect our relationship with Him and the relationship of others with Him. But it's still a Christ-oriented way of approach. And that's what we should be in this congregation here. A Christ-oriented congregation that glorifies His name, that focuses on Him as an individual. And as a result of a love for Him, yes, we will study various issues that come up. But there is a difference. We want to be Christ-oriented individuals, Christ-oriented congregations. Here's another problem of emphasizing convictions without mercy. Brethren, and especially the young, can lose heart at all the fussing and fighting. I'm going to quote a verse here and then take it a little out of context for its application. Fathers, this is Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And the application I'm going to make goes beyond the home. But I think there are a large group of younger disciples who've seen all the fusses and the fights and the divisions and the splits. And as Brother Bowman said, the splitting of the splits that accompany the all convictions, no mercy approach. And they're just frankly discouraged. And they leave. They leave the Lord. They go into convictionless modernism, or they go out into left field. Some become agnostics. Most of us know congregations where there have been constant fights, divisions, and splits. Where's the mercy? A lot of convictions, maybe misoriented or misdirected convictions, but where's the mercy? I understand that sometimes division is unavoidable. When others insist that we do things that violate our conscience or violate what we believe regarding the scriptures. But often the problem is simply no mercy. And thus we see in many places young people wandering off discouraged. Convictions without mercy is disaster. It's not God's way. It brings on disastrous results. Well, let's go to that second point. What about mercy without convictions? We've already talked about some of the young people that become discouraged. And sometimes we see them in the reaction mode. And we hear statements like this from them. Church organization wasn't the primary focus of Christ. Love was. In other words, just don't worry about how you organize yourself as a group of God's people. All that matters is love. Now, we're going to talk in a minute about the fact that's going to lead you to some pretty difficult situations and difficult conclusions. Here's something else that I hear sometimes. Christ did not die on the cross for a cappella music. Well, I guess that's right. I don't think Christ died on the cross with reference to any particular action. He didn't die on the cross for the Lord's Supper, and yet we're still to partake of the Lord's Supper. He still wants us to follow his pattern. He still wants us to imitate early disciples. There's no pattern for congregational worship and organization. Love is the pattern. I've heard that one much lately. And we talked about this one last night. I'm not going to go into it. We need a new hermeneutic, a new method of biblical interpretation. This type of thinking is the reaction mode and leads to problems. And though we can sometimes sympathize with some of the things that have discouraged people who talk this way, You can't do that. You can't begin to react like Moses instead of imitating Jesus Christ. The problem is this also rejects that common sense interpretation of the Bible that God wants us to have as we open his word to analyze it. And here again, I'm not going to repeat last night's lesson. Here's the thing. Many who want all mercy, no convictions, who rebel against some extremes that they have seen, don't take into consideration the logical consequences of the way that they're talking. In other words, they want to go a little way without realizing that going a little way will take them over the edge of Niagara Falls, just to speak that way. Over 100 years ago, the idea was, you can't say it's wrong to have a little organ, and that was specified sometimes. The organ must be little. And of course, today, you can't say a little guitar is wrong, and it certainly doesn't seem evil. I think it doesn't seem like it's some thing that's going to threaten God's people for all eternity. But here's the problem. If you get away from what the scriptures say and what we feel might be a little or an unimportant area, what's happening next? We've got the laser machines. We've got the fog machine, laser lights, the fog machines. We've got the big band sound. We've got people dancing in the aisle and screaming and hollering. There's no pattern for worship. If you say there's no pattern, then be prepared for the consequences that are going to follow when you say that. What you're going to have is full-blown apostasy. And of course, apostasy is getting away, distancing ourselves from God. One brother who gave one of those statements I used earlier said to me, nothing about church organization. He didn't use that word. He used the word ecclesiastical order. But I'll say church organization really affects salvation. Well, let's think about that. If it doesn't have any importance regarding salvation, what's wrong with having a universal bishop? What's wrong with having some holy water here or a rosary? Or some candles, or some images. There's no pattern. I used that point on a brother in Christ. I said, if what you're saying is true, what would be wrong with all of these things? Was Martin Luther wrong in rebelling against them? And he was consistent. He said, well, I might not like those things, but I can't really say that they're wrong. He was consistent. But this approach, there's no pattern, and yet pointing out the consequences of saying that often leads to the, I prefer. I don't want to say it's a big deal, but I prefer. I asked a brother one time, well, a brother one time said to me, there's really no exclusive pattern on how churches can raise their money. And what he was suggesting, that churches should have things like car washes to raise money and bring them in, squirt them down, throw toss the soap on and get them off, and you can make money that way. I said, well, could churches then become involved in banking? We have a Douglas Hills Church of Christ bank. Douglas Hills Church of Christ Real Estate Company. Just get involved in all of those businesses. I think maybe you could get some of those tax exempt. What's wrong with that? Well, he thought about it and he said, well, I really prefer that churches raise their money through voluntary offerings. But he couldn't say it was wrong because on the basis of what he had said earlier, that there's no pattern. Another brother says there's no exclusive pattern for church worship. And someone asked him, what would be wrong then with having watermelon and Coke for the Lord's Supper? And he was pressed on that. Watermelon for the Lord's Supper. And finally said, I personally would not prefer to use watermelon, but I can't say it's wrong. You know, our preferences are really not, do not put any type of brakes on the human tendency to want to apostatize. Can you imagine as apostasy begins in the centuries after Christ, and here's one bishop beginning to take control of a large group of churches? I don't know if historically you can find much opposition to that move. You would hope that maybe somebody would have opposed it, but if someone said, I really prefer not to have regional bishops, do you think that that would have stopped it? I just would prefer that you not baptize these little babies. Do you think that that would have stopped it? I would just prefer that you not bow down before that image. And of course, you and I all know that the only way to deter human beings in their tendency to want to apostatize and invent their own ways is to simply ask, as Jesus did, is it from heaven or is it from man? And to answer that question honestly and sincerely, as we think of all of these practices that we see come in, that's the only way that we're going to stop the human tendency to apostatize. But where's the book, chapter, and verse that authorizes this? That brings all kinds of scoffing from people who say there is no pattern. But if they have their way, there are no brakes on the car. It's just going to keep on going and crash. Somebody says, you're talking slippery slope here. Maybe I am, but we know that that's what happens. It leads, finally, of course, to a distancing of ourselves from Christ. You know, Christ emphasized humility so much. And yes, the simple worship that we read about in the scriptures, the simple organization of God's people, it's a package deal. Humility is all wrapped up in that simple worship and in that simple organization. And if you start changing that and using your preferences, getting away from the concept of authority, there is no pattern. There's no pattern along with the changes and the new innovations will also come pride. Christ's ways emphasize humility. Men's ways always tend to bring on pride and self-exaltation. So, the all-mercy, no-convictions approach does not work as far as following Christ is concerned. Well, if neither convictions without mercy nor mercy without convictions work spiritually, what does? And you know the answer. Imitation of Jesus is what works. Being like Him. We can see that Jesus had convictions. Just a few quick examples to think of how Jesus showed His strong convictions about God and His authority. The cleansing of the temple. What would it have been like? Have you ever imagined what it would have been like to been in Jerusalem there? And what would the date be? AD 27 or 28, or the way we count now? You're just observing things in the temple. And all of a sudden you see some imposing figure, but he's in country garb, and he's whirling his way through the area where they're selling all the livestock, and the money's being changed, and there go the tables flying and the coins all over the place, maybe a few people scrambling after the coins. And there go the sheep bleating and the lowing cattle and the fluttering doves. Everybody's just standing back watching what's going on. Can you imagine if something like that happened today? Can you imagine the headlines? Preacher out of control at church bingo. Or something along that line. If there were anything like a ministerial association in Jerusalem, Jesus would have been kicked out of it. Why? Jesus was a man of conviction. He hated to see his father's house profaned. It should have been a house of prayer, and it had been turned into a cave of thieves. Jesus was a man of conviction. Matthew 7, 29, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When the Sadducees tried to trip Jesus up with a hypothetical case in Matthew 22 about some woman who had seven husbands, poor fellows, I sympathize with them, and they all died. Which one's going to be your husband in the resurrection? Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. There's a man of conviction. Matthew chapter 23, the strong condemnation of the Pharisees. Jesus loved truth. He hated the systems of men that promoted pride and drew people away from God. Yes, Jesus was a man of convictions, but he was also a man of mercy. Matthew 11, 29. I am gentle and humble of heart. And you know where you see this a lot in the New Testament? His attitude towards Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? A mixed race of people, probably the descendants of from the old kingdom of Israel and other nations that had been brought in. They were despised by the Jews. And it's amazing to read of some of the nasty things they did to the Jews as of the nasty things that the Jews did to them in the years leading up to the time of Jesus. Doctrinally, the Samaritans were a mess. They did not believe in resurrection. They insisted on Mount Gerizim and not Jerusalem. And yet as you read the stories of Jesus, he's almost 100% sympathetic with the Samaritans. And we all know the parable of the good Samaritan. The one of the 10 lepers who came back to Jesus was a Samaritan. John chapter 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Now, it is interesting to note that in John 4, Jesus did point out to her that the Jews were correct in worshiping in Jerusalem. But overall, the attitude of Jesus towards the Samaritans was very positive in spite of all of their doctrinal errors, especially in contrast with those Pharisees who doctrinally were a lot more correct. The mercy of Jesus is seen in his companions. He was a companion of sinners. And for that, he received the scathing denunciation of the Pharisees. It was seen with the apostles. How patient he was with them. I started to try to make a list of all of the weaknesses of the apostles. I got started, got 3 pages on the PowerPoint. Don't worry, I'm not going to read them all. What I'm going to do is throw some of them up here on the screen and we're going to read the top one of each one. But these are just some weaknesses, debilitating weaknesses that the apostles often had. They were arguing over who's the greatest, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They were chasing away the children who wanted to come to Jesus, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he would suffer and die in Jerusalem. etc., etc., etc. Men full of misconceptions and weaknesses, and yet Jesus said, they have kept your word. We pointed out this verse the other day. What? They have kept your word? That's what it says. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. How could he say that? His mercy. Now a question. Was Jesus contradictory? On one hand, scathing denunciation, and on the other hand, unbelievable mercy. He was not contradictory. He was the perfect combination of convictions and mercy. And if we're going to imitate Jesus, we've got to learn ourselves to imitate him to the point that we have that perfect combination of convictions and mercy. And it's not easy. Most of us tend to lean one way or the other, either towards the convictions or the mercy. And that's what we have to work on ourselves. When should we be strong? When should we be merciful? It's not a matter of just turning one on and turning another off. It's something we have simultaneously, convictions and mercy. They go together. Now, I think when you look at Jesus, generally, his mercy is seen more when he's dealing with those who are down and out, and those who are striving to grow. And his strong convictions are seen when dealing with the proud and with those that should know better. And that's generally the way it's going to be with us. But that's the solution to a lot of these challenges. Well, really to all of our challenges. Imitate Jesus. Imitate. Refuse to get into that Moses reaction mode. Look at those. No. I'm going to have convictions, but I'm going to be merciful. So never think that convictions and mercy are incompatible. They must be a package deal. When we think of the mercy of Christ, the more we realize we need it, the more we appreciate it. And let me tell you, every one of us need more mercy than we can even fathom or understand. And if we need it, we'll be willing to give it, but we'll do all that we can to obtain it. If you're here tonight and have not yet received the mercy of Christ because you haven't accepted his grace, appreciate what he's done for you. Appreciate his desire to extend mercy to you. But accept the conditions that he has given to receive that mercy. Saul of Tarsus was one of the, and we've been talking about him a lot, even around the meal tables. What a rebel he was against God. How many evil things he did. And yet, Jesus told him, after he'd repented of his sins, and now why tarry? He told him through Ananias, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Saul of Tarsus received mercy. You can receive mercy if you will arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Let us know if we can help you. Let's stand out and sing.